But today we actually begin a new series in the book of Luke called Lessons from the Life of Jesus, which will take us right up to Easter in the book of Luke. A few years ago, I preached through the first 12 chapters of Luke, so why not continue? That might explain why we're starting in chapter 13 this year. And it's fitting that today is Small Group Sign Up Sunday, because as we learn from the scriptures on Sunday at church through the message, so do we also in small groups, although in a much more relational setting. You know, small groups are nearly always the primary method that help us as Christians grow in our faith, and they are the main way that we express our vision for gospel-centered growth. Here's our vision for gospel-centered growth. Gospel-centered growth is the result of discipleship. We will equip and empower each other to grow in faith and knowledge of the Bible, expressing the hope of Christ as reproducing disciples. So how can we equip and empower each other to grow in faith and knowledge of the Bible if we don't meet together and do that? How can we express the hope of Christ as reproducing disciples if we're not active as disciples of Jesus, learning more about him, following in his ways? Today in this message, Jesus teaches us about the need to repent. He expresses the opportunity that remains to repent, as well as his compassion and grace towards us, and he reminds us that his kingdom awaits those who repent. So as we begin, may I ask you a question? Does your heart towards small groups reflect Jesus' desire for you to grow as a disciple? You know, from the first century, small groups, or whatever you want to, whatever term you may be interested in, called life groups or whatever, you know, small groups, they've been around from the first century, because that's initially how life was done as a Christian, in small groups, from house to house, from home to home. People meeting together for teaching, prayer, for fellowship. Small groups have been vital to healthy churches and healthy ministry of the gospel. So what is your heart towards small groups? Does that reflect Jesus' heart for you to grow? Maybe you might need to repent of your heart's approach to small groups and instead accept the invitation today to get involved, to sign up, to join a small group so you can grow more like Jesus and be encouraged to practice the ways of Jesus in community. So let's, if you haven't got your Bibles open, open them up to chapter 13 of Luke, and we're going to go from verse 1. Because verse 1 talks about an interesting time where messengers had just arrived to Galilee from Jerusalem with news of what Pilate had done. What appears to have happened is that Pilate had killed some of the people who were in Jerusalem offering sacrifices. He killed them beside the altar in the temple courtyard. Now, many of the Jews in Jesus' day believed that tragedy or accident was the direct result of some personal sin, and so they concluded that the Galileans who had died must have been great sinners. But that view comes from poor theology around divine retribution from the book of Job. And Jesus rejected this theory and viewed the death of the Galileans as a consequence of sin generally. So it's like a result of the fall, is that people die at the sin of other people, not necessarily just their own personal sin. And he drew a conclusion. Everyone needs to repent because everyone is a sinner and all sin brings judgment. That's a pretty clear way of approaching our view of sin, isn't it? Everyone needs to repent because everyone is a sinner and all sin brings judgment. Jesus then cited another example of a tower falling that killed 18 people to further correct their wayward thinking about sin and judgment. People who experience calamities and are not necessarily worse sinners than people who do not. All people face God's judgment unless they repent. And that's still true today. We will all face God's judgment. It is only those who repent of their sin that will be saved. And so in the graciousness of Jesus, he gives us opportunity to repent. In verse 6, he tells a parable about the fig tree and in the vine. And this parable illustrates the need for repentance. It draws the attention to God's grace in allowing time for repentance. And the parable as a whole is very similar to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, though there was a plant in view in that parable in Isaiah, in that teaching in Isaiah, is a grapevine. See, the fig tree was a popular symbol of Israel. And by referring to a fig tree and a vineyard together, the vine dresser, the fig tree, Jesus left no doubt that he was speaking of Israel, the nation. God expected to find the fruit of repentance in Israel, but virtually found none. He'd not found fruit in it for a long time. And so he planned to judge it because it was not fulfilling its purpose. Yet God was gracious with Israel and gave it more time to bear fruit. The implication seems to be that Israel was in this grace period during the ministry of Jesus. His ministry stirred up the nation and infused elements that should have resulted in fruit. Israel's response to him would determine her national fate. And so therefore repentance was crucial immediately, since the grace period was relatively short. If you think about Jesus' ministry, only lasted 3 years, yet had implications for millennia. So what on earth is this vine dresser talking about digging around the base of the tree? Well, that would loosen up the soil so that water could be taken up by the roots more easily. And fertilizing the soil likewise should bring fruit. God was graciously offering Israel not only time, but all the right conditions to bear fruit. God was graciously giving them everything they needed to thrive as a nation once again. All they had to do was repent of their sin and turn back to God. And God offers that same grace to us. He gives us all the right conditions to bear fruit. He gives us the same opportunity to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus, our Savior. The ministry of Jesus was a relatively short period of time. As I said, it's only 3 years, but the impact has lasted millennia. So what is our time frame? Israel had 3 years of Jesus' ministry, a grace period of 3 years before God's judgment befell them. What's our time frame? How much time have we got left? Well, I only know one person who knows when our time is up, and that's God. But God has graciously given us time also. You have today. Who knows about tomorrow? So make the most of your opportunity now while you still have it. Repent of sinful actions, sinful thinking, sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful affections, sinful desires, sinful longings. Repent of them all today whilst God is still graciously giving you the opportunity. Now, this would be the perfect opportunity for fire and brimstone or the hit by a bus talk, wouldn't it? You know, who's been around churches long enough to hear some of those? Yeah. I'm not going there. But I'm just going to do what Jesus does. Invite you to change. Invite you with a loving and open invitation to repent and turn from your sin, to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and live as a growing and reproducing disciple, practicing the ways of Jesus more and more. If that's something that you've never done, if you've never accepted the invitation of Jesus to repent of your sin, to accept his gift of forgiveness, and to choose to live as an apprentice of his for the rest of your life, why not? What's stopping you? You have the time now. I would say to you, do not wait any longer, because only God knows how long you have left on this earth or when Christ will return. And so accept his gracious offer. Accept his gracious gift, that offer of Jesus, and the opportunity and invitation he gives to you today to repent and be saved. You see, God is a gracious and compassionate God who cares for you. I mean, look at how he cared for this woman in verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus called her, he called her over and said to her, when he saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So let me paint this picture for you. Jesus is in the Sabbath, is in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath, as teachers did, right? That was sort of the jam. It'd be like pastors at churches on a Sunday, right? That's what we do. And he suddenly becomes aware of this woman who was suffering under the compulsion of a demon which had caused some sort of paralysis or fusing of her bones. And so her condition was spiritual as well as physical. And Luke wants us to know that her condition was like Israel's spiritual condition. Paralyzed. In front of everyone who was just listening to him as he was teaching, no doubt in the middle of a crowd, he calls the woman over to himself and he heals her with a word. His touch then communicates the compassion and visually connected the cause with the effect. Her recovery was instantaneous and she began glorifying God, the source of her blessing, recognizing that Jesus was God's instrument of blessing. Jesus' actions were yet again controversial and provided him another teaching opportunity. You see, this synagogue official showed more concern for Sabbath observance than for human suffering. Just absolute lacking compassion. Instead of praising God with the woman, he criticizes her and Jesus. His words were hollow and callous, yet Jesus' words were full of compassion. It's like saying to people that at only certain times and on only certain days are you able to come before the Lord or worship or pray or be delivered. Yet Jesus shows us that access to God is not bound by arbitrary religion. It's free and for all, always and in all places. His teaching shows the utter hypocrisy of the synagogue rulers contrasted to God's compassion for humanity. He uses the example of an ox or donkey, that it would be heartless and such cruel treatment to not allow, to not lead your ox or donkey to water on the Sabbath and cause them to suffer dehydration. Yet they were happy to see a fellow human being suffer. See, the Jews regarded women as less important than men. Yet Jesus turns the table on that view completely and calls her a daughter of Abraham. A very exalted title that described a female descendant of their most revered patriarch. Jesus did not share the view of the Jews that women were less than. He revered them. He freed her from her demon, who had bound her for 18 long years, and his compassion refused to allow her to suffer one more day. Since the Sabbath was a day of worship and rejoicing, it was appropriate that Jesus healed her then. And his actions caused a double reaction. His opponents felt humiliated because Jesus obviously had divine power and compassion, but they'd been criticizing him. The multitudes rejoiced because they appreciated Jesus using his power for the welfare of the people, despite their hypocritical leaders' opposition. Not to mention the way that he valued this woman in a culture who viewed them as less. Then, have you heard that the Jewish men often would have a prayer? God, thank you for not making me like a dog or a woman. They viewed dogs higher than women, or at least on the same plane. Yet Jesus showed compassion and showed how important women are by saying, this revered daughter of Abraham. Don't we serve a great God? But I guess we need to ask the question of ourselves. Do we have the same approach as the synagogue leaders do anything in our gatherings or in our lives? Who are we in this story? Like when we meet together, are there attitudes toward others that might prevent them from coming to the feet of Jesus and receiving his care and compassion? Maybe you struggle with distraction of others around you. Maybe even kids who might struggle to sit still at time, that might disturb us. If we go up to those kids and tell them to sit down and be still or be quiet, are we being like the synagogue rulers? Or should we show them compassion and care as Jesus did? I would much prefer to have a child here in church making as much noise as they like than someone who'd complain about them. Yep. Kids are valuable. They're important. We are a wonderfully welcoming church. It's a great part of our DNA. But it's still something that we have to keep working at to ensure that everyone feels welcome and that this is a place where you can belong, because it is, and you can. It takes a sustained effort to continue to be welcoming to everyone who walks through those doors, everyone who sits in a row near you. It's the job of every one of us to be welcoming and inviting towards others. This isn't just about growing as a church. It's actually about making everyone feeling welcome and comfortable so that they can encounter and be transformed by Jesus. It's about making everyone's experience of this hope-filled, gospel-centered church engaging and inviting, accessible to everyone, so that everyone hears about the hope that we have in Jesus and his people don't put them off because we're too much like the synagogue rulers that we just read about. Hypocrites and narcs, more concerned about our rules and the done thing than the people being transformed by an encounter with Jesus. This is another great strength of our small groups, because they are also welcoming places where we can all become more like Jesus together in community, not judged, but supported and encouraged, equipped and empowered to grow together in faith and knowledge of the Bible. You see, it's not about this church here as such. It's about welcoming people into the kingdom of God through becoming a disciple of Jesus. So what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it, Jesus says. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. He said again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. You know, since the great crowd gathered, reacted positively to Jesus, he taught them about the coming messianic kingdom. The kingdom of God, here is the messianic kingdom that the Old Testament predicted. It would be an earthly kingdom over which Messiah would rule for 1,000 years. And it is similar to a mustard seed in that it had a small beginning in the preaching of Jesus, but it will grow to be a very large entity. It will eventually encompass the whole earth and the entire human race. The reference to the birds nesting in its branches are probably alluding to the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which the birds evidently represent the Gentile nations that profit from the tree of Daniel 4. Several Old Testament passages from Judges, Psalms, and Ezekiel use a tree with birds flocking to its branches to illustrate a kingdom that people perceive as great. And the point of this parable is the final large form of the kingdom. And Luke wants us to connect the great power of Jesus manifested in the woman's healing and the power that results in the tree's unusual growth into a worldwide kingdom. And the second parable continues the idea of this pervasive growth, but it stresses the hidden nature of the transforming power. So Jesus gives us some great information about the coming messianic kingdom during his 1,000-year reign. But we're going to experience his rule and reign much sooner than that. See, the messianic kingdom is something for the nation of Israel and the rest of the world, but that only comes after the rapture, where we who believe upon Jesus for our salvation will be taken up to be with him forever. We won't be on earth for the messianic kingdom. We will be forever with Jesus in the new heaven and in the new earth later on and for eternity. And the thing I love about this mustard seed parable is the amazing result from such tiny beginnings. You've all had seeded mustard on a sandwich. You know how small a mustard seed is, right? And so it is with faith. It begins small. But over time, as we spend years and years practicing the ways of Jesus, progressively becoming more and more like him, we see the trunk of our faith grow thicker. The branches go stronger. The roots go deeper. The foliage grow thicker. And we see a life lived for the glory of God producing much fruit. That's what each of us are as believers. I also love the imagery of the work of yeast in dough. I make a lot of dough because I make a lot of pizzas, but I never cease to be amazed at how dough works. You make this small ball of dough, a mix of flour, yeast, and water, and if you're really special, you add in a few other things, and then you leave it in a bowl. And then you come back an hour later, and it's puffed out the top and might sometimes even be overflowing your bowl. Like, that's magic to me. You can't see the force that's making it grow, but you can certainly see the results as it works from the inside. This is how God loves and lives amongst us as the Holy Spirit. An unseen power at work within us. But wait a while and oh boy, can you see a difference. Both the mustard seed tree and dough parables require time to see their full effect. Just like our lives as apprentices of Jesus. We don't regularly become instantly more like Jesus. It's often more a slower process. That's the kingdom of God. That's the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. As we continue to live in submission to his will, it grows in us slowly over time. But it's not automatic. Is it? You don't automatically become more like Jesus. We have to be intentional about growing to become more like Jesus. We have to be intentional about developing the practices of Jesus in our lives, intentional about practicing the ways of Jesus. And the best place for that is in community. Sundays, they're too large for that to happen in a meaningful way. I mean, really, how many sustained deep conversations do you have on a Sunday that help you grow deeper in your faith and knowledge of God? Very few compared to the many you can have in a small group during the week, where you have time and space and the intention to help each other grow more like Jesus as we practice the ways of Jesus together. So my application for us all today from this message is twofold. Number one, repent. It's pretty simple. It's pretty clear. Repent. If you are yet to trust upon Jesus for your salvation, then what's stopping you? Whilst you still have time, repent of your sins and accept the gift of salvation and the hope of eternal life that Jesus invites you into. If you have trusted upon Jesus for your salvation, how are you going at cultivating a life of compassion and grace towards others? Maybe the spirit of the synagogue ruler has crept in somewhere in your life. Maybe you need to repent of that and replace that with the compassion and grace of Jesus towards others. My second application is this: grow. As a new Christian or as a Christian of many years and everywhere in between, God's kingdom is coming, and so is his return. So we need to be ready. That means taking action to intentionally become more like Jesus. The best way to do that is to what? Join a small group. That's right, join a small group. For those who are already part of a small group, in just a moment, you'll be able to put your name down on the small groups that you're a part of. There's a table in the foyer. For everyone else, this is your opportunity to go and write your name down and join a group. We have sheets set up, so you can see on those sheets the day of the week the group is on, where it meets, who runs it, how often it's on, and you can sign up to a group directly by putting your name down and your phone number. And if you don't want to sign up to one of those groups directly, but you want to join one, you're just not sure which, or maybe even start a new one or be part of a new one, then there's another sheet where you can just sign up and say, yes, I want to be involved, but not necessarily sign up to a group specifically. Also, if you want to host a group at your home or volunteer to lead a group, you can write that next to your name and number as well. Just write host or leader or any of that sort of thing. And over the coming weeks, we will then get in contact with everyone and give clear details about your small group. And at this point, I want to thank Merv for the great work he's done championing our small groups over the last 3 or 4 years. He's been great to work alongside with, and has done fantastic role for many people getting them connected in small groups. And so I just want to say thank you and honour you, Merv, for your contribution. But Merv has wanted to hand the baton on. And so I want to today encourage Tim McCleavy, who's picking up the baton to champion our small group. So thank you, Tim, for taking on that wonderful role. And Tim and I will be working together to help continue our small groups to flourish in our church. And I want to just quickly go through some of the values that underpin our small groups so you know what you're signing up to when you sign up to a small group. These are taken from our small group covenants, which sort of guide the running of our small groups. The first value there is priority. And this is what it says. Because we believe in the value of vibrant family and community, we agree to give priority to our group meetings over life events that are non-emergency. If we're running late, we'll call ahead. So small groups should be a priority for us. Practicing the ways of Jesus together in community should be a priority for us. And so if you get an invite to maybe, you know, go out for a coffee with someone, but at the same time that your small group's on, your priority is small groups. You should invite the person along to small group with you, maybe, instead. Right? So it's a priority. That's what we value. Confidentiality is number two. Anything that is said in our meetings is never repeated outside the meeting without permission. This includes what is shared through phone calls, emails, etc. We want this group to be a safe place to grow. That's really important. We don't want gossip running around for all the different things. Small groups are a safe place where you can share with the confidence that what you say stays between you. Also, value three is participation. We agree to encourage, support, and stand behind one another, choosing to see ourselves linked together. We'll come prepared to each meeting. So if there's a book that you might have to do some pre-work, you do that before, not just come and go, oh, I forgot this week. You know, it's about being prepared because you value other people's time as well as we value yours. Accessibility. We agree to give one another the right to call in times of need. It's about being family together, isn't it? It's about doing life together, even if it's in the middle of the night. And as small groups, the group will provide care for every member. It's a primary vehicle for pastoral care, is your small group. We care for each other in our groups. Value five is openness. We will seek to be open and honest with each other. Our small group is a place where we can take off our masks, be ourselves, and be accepted for who we are. Number six is respect. We agree to communicate in respectful ways and that everyone is given the right to their opinion. We will strive to be available to one another and listen, encourage, support, and tell the truth in loving ways. Number seven is accountability. We will hold each other accountable for modeling Christ as we respond to God's word. So we give people permission to say, hey, Aaron, you know, you're failing here. Let me lovingly help you through that, you know, that sort of thing. Number eight, value eight, open chair. We agree to keep an empty chair for others and seek to reach out to people like us who need this place of caring and growth. Eventually, we plan to reproduce our group. So it's about having, in one sense, you might call it a growth mindset, is that you're always looking for other people to join your small group. And so when your small group gets too big to still stay a small group, you then split in two and you have two small groups that do the same thing. That's sort of the model. And number nine is ministry. We will encourage one another to volunteer to serve in ministry and to support the vision and mission of the church. We will pray for each of our three friends regularly and support each other in our personal evangelism efforts. That's a really important one, is that small groups, part of being a Christian is serving. And so your small group might like to adopt a particular ministry and say, that's something we're going to pray for, we're going to support, we're going to be active in, we're going to serve in, we're going to volunteer in, and that's going to be our thing. And that might not be something that exists now already. So be looking out for those things, that we are looking to serve others. And praying for our three friends, that's about, each one of us should have, hopefully, three unsaved friends who we're regularly praying for that they would meet Jesus, that God would orchestrate events in their lives where they would encounter him and be transformed by him and use us to do that if it is his will. So that's really important for all of us, that we have the view of reaching our friends for Jesus. So I guess I have a question for you today. What are you going to do? Well, first, I hope you will repent. Repent of any sin in your life, anything that's holding you back from being compassionate and graceful towards others. And if you have never repented of your sin, that you would do that and come to a saving faith in Jesus. And second, what are you going to do? Join a small group. Lovely. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace and mercy of Jesus that he has displayed in this passage that we've read about. The grace of seeing a woman who is suffering from not only a demonic spirit, but Lord, also a physical ailment. And the compassion that he had, that even though he knew it would be frowned upon by those around him, by those in power and authority around him, Lord, he still overcame those hurdles to show compassion and grace and to care and love for this woman. And so, Lord, may we likewise overcome whatever's holding us back to be more compassionate to others, to be more gracious to those around us. And Lord, the best thing that we can do is to reflect the love that you've shown to us by accepting your free gift of salvation and as we repent of the sinful nature that we have. And so, Lord, I pray for those who today might for the first time have said, yes, I want to repent of my sin and I want to turn and follow you. Lord, may you encourage them in their new faith. And may they be more and more excited about the life with Jesus ahead as we do enter the kingdom of God, which is near. And so, Lord, may we take the opportunity now to repent of our sin, to turn to you, and, Lord, be more gracious and compassionate towards others. And I pray that that would be something that filters through all of our small groups, places of compassion, places of hope, places of grace where we can together become more like you and learn more about you, practice the ways of Jesus more and more together in community. And I pray for Tim as he oversees this ministry, that you would empower him and gift him with the skills and abilities necessary to lead this and champion our small groups. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would see the value of growing together in community, in relationship with others, and to become more like your Son together. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.